Please turn once more in the Bible, this time to the book of Hebrews at chapter 9. You can find Hebrews 9 on page 1006. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 15. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 15. And therefore he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It is a question that should be pondered from time to time. If you were to die tonight, why should God let you into his heaven? It is a valid question, because it's God's place, and we have no right to it. So why then should God let us in to his heaven? It's worth considering this morning, because the verse says here in verse 27, it is appointed for us to die once, and then comes the judgment. And that begins as a voice of hope. This life is not all there is. There's more to come. And the more that is to come is not an endless, meaningless cycle of death and rebirth, death and rebirth. No, we die once, and then comes the judgment. We're being told here that reincarnation is not what's going to happen. It's not over and over and over again. You die once, and then the judgment. It's not reincarnation, nor is it simply the end when you die. No, there's something else coming. You die, and then there is judgment. It's a better message than either of these other two. It's a life-affirming message. This life matters much more than it would if we were simply going to be reincarnated over and over again. This life matters, but not because it is all that there is. It's a life-affirming message. But the judgment part is scary. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And you might say, well, why did God make it this way? And part of the answer is God did not at the first make it this way. Adam and Eve were not given bodies that would wear out. They were given the breath of life and one test. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Yes, one forbidden thing. And there's a lot of stories about one forbidden thing. Because one forbidden thing makes the issue very clear. Are you going to obey or not? There's no confusion with one forbidden thing. They, of course, ate. They didn't trust and love their Creator. And so, as you know, God pronounced both judgment and hope. The hope is that the descendant of the woman will crush the serpent. And the judgment was that by the sweat of your brow will you eat bread until you return to dust. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so the psalmists mourn. Like sheep, they're appointed for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd. The years of life is just 70 years, and if you're strong, you make it to 80, but it's still toil and woe. And Ecclesiastes says, yeah, wisdom's better than folly, but where does it get you? You die anyway. Yes, you die once, and then comes the judgment. And yet there's a couple exceptions in Scripture. Do you know that? There's a couple exceptions in the Scripture. Two people who never die in Scripture. Not Jesus. Okay. Two people who never die. Enoch and Elijah are both taken by God into heaven, and they don't die. How come? That's to testify that God exists. A reminder way back at the beginning and in the middle of Israel's history. God exists and he rewards those who seek him. And death is an enemy that God will overcome. And then there's several who die in Scripture and then are brought back to life. And subsequently die and face judgment. We have here several children of widows in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can think of Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and Dorcas. And if you're really good, you can even remember Eutychus. Yes. What was that for? That was again to testify that God is greater than death and that God is merciful. It's usually the only child of a widow who is brought back as a mercy to her. And of course, Lazarus was raised to make the point that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But the exceptions are so rare, that's not where our hope is. For us, it is appointed once to die, and then comes judgment. So how's the judgment going to go? Well, you know, death is already a sign of displeasure, so that's not a good start. And we should remember the reason for death. That Adam broke the law. He broke the covenant of works, as is known. He was told, eat of that tree and you'll die. It was a covenant of works based on what he did, what he worked. And since then, God has given us more law to make life possible, to restrain evil. We know this law in our conscience, so everyone's accountable to it. It's published more clearly in Scripture. Adam had one rule, we have many. We have a standard. Now, what is the standard for grading? What is, do we have a law? What is the standard? Well, James says, whoever breaks the law at any point is a lawbreaker. If you keep the sixth commandment and you break the seventh commandment, you are a lawbreaker, which indeed is how law works. Law does not ask whether your laws kept outweigh your laws broken. The law doesn't ask if you get an 80 on your law exam. No, the law asks, did you break a law? That's the question that law asks. And so God's word says the standard is perfection. If you don't keep every law, you are a lawbreaker. Which gives us a personal reality. We all break the law at some point, or probably at many points. Before the flood, God looked down at humanity and said their thoughts are only evil continually. And so after the flood, God looked down at humanity and he said their thoughts are only evil continually. And Jeremiah said, the heart is wicked and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Jesus said, you then, being evil. Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. And so Paul summarizes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How will the judgment go? Well, we have a law. We have a standard, which is to keep it perfectly. We have the personal reality, we will fall short. But will the judge know it? Well, God is the judge. Psalm 139 reminds us, Lord, you searched me and known me. You know what I will say before I say it. Doesn't matter how high, low, or far out I go, you will be there. There's nowhere I go to escape from your knowledge. And in Revelation 20, the Apostle John saw a vision and everyone stood before the Lord and the books were opened. And the books represent God's perfect knowledge. Ecclesiastes ends, fear God, for he's going to bring everything to light, whether it's good or evil. So then we have a law, and we have a standard, perfection. We have the reality that we don't keep it, and we have an all-knowing judge. What is the penalty? Well, the penalty at one time was the flood that killed everyone but Noah and his family. It's not promising. And Jesus said, when you see a disaster, you need to repent, because you're no better than those who were struck by the disaster. And so Jesus, when he spoke of the penalties, he said to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how will you avoid the pit of hell?" And he said about a rich man, the rich man went to his place, and being in torment, he said, "Abraham, send Lazarus to me, because I'm in agony in the flame." Jesus said, "If we don't forgive our brother, then we'll be like the debtor whose debt is counted against him, and who's handed over to the torturers. If we're not ready, we're like the five foolish virgins in the parable, who were shut out and not allowed in." Yeah, the Bible says that we were by nature children of wrath. We had no hope and were without God in the world before we knew Jesus. Jesus said again, if a servant says, "My master's delayed," and he begins to beat the servants, the other ones, the master will come at a time the servant doesn't expect and cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites where there's gnashing of teeth. We have a law and a standard. We have a reality and a judge. We have a penalty, which is represented to us as God's wrath and as a flame, like being like torture and being shut out. We have a penalty, which is hell. And so the Bible tells us without some intervention, we're destined for hell, since we sin. And God is an all-knowing, just God who punishes sin. And you should understand the justice of hell in two ways. First of all, what else would fit the infinite ingratitude of turning our backs on our Creator who gave us all things? But secondly, think of it this way. If you spend your lifetime telling God to go away, that you don't want anything to do with Him, "God, I don't want to hear from you. I want to live my life without you." Eventually God says to you, "Okay, you will have eternity without me. You have not wanted me. You won't have me. I will not inflict myself on you." But hell is that absence of God. We have here a bleak picture. It's in the middle of the bleak picture that Jesus begins to speak. On some of the game shows, when you have no idea what the answer is, perhaps you can phone a friend and substitute your friend's knowledge for your ignorance. So at this point, it's time to ask, do I have a friend? And Jesus, of course, is the friend who brings a new covenant. This is what is being spoken of here. Jesus is the friend who brings a new covenant and a new way. We have the same word here, sometimes translated as covenant, sometimes translated as will. It's the same word. The word means settlement. And it says, you know, some settlements are wills. They don't take effect until somebody dies. If your parents say to you, "Okay, my son will get the house and my daughter will get the stocks and the bonds," nobody has anything until the parent dies. And the will doesn't take effect until the parent dies. And Christ is the one who's died. He's the one who made and guaranteed a new covenant. When he died, he made a new covenant come into effect, so that those who are named in it will receive an inheritance. Not just any inheritance, but a promised eternal inheritance. Which means there is hope. It means that there is a new way. There is a mediator. His death made him the mediator of the new covenant. But not so fast. To say that God, that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, you have to answer the old covenant. The old covenant has to be dealt with. It's contrary to God's majesty to just blow off the old. That's not what Jesus does. It's a disgrace that some theologies imagine that God just kind of closes the book and starts over with a new book. No. Instead, look what it says in verse 15. "A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant." Jesus' death does two things. It starts a new covenant, but he can only start it because it redeems us from the old. It frees us from that penalty. This first covenant mentioned here, it's Mosaic. Mosaic covenant is a funny covenant. It's partially God's grace to us, and it's partially like the covenant of works. In the covenant of works, if you sinned, then you have death and hell. And so in the Mosaic covenant, if Israel sinned long enough, they had national death and national hell. That is exile, driven out of the promised land, which is a picture of heaven. But the Mosaic covenant is also a picture of grace. It's a picture of the salvation that Jesus would achieve later on. So he says, even the Mosaic covenant, even though it wasn't the covenant, it was inaugurated with blood. Not the blood of its maker, it's just a shadow. But but it's being inaugurated with blood, the blood of calves and goats and so on. The shadow of the blood of the maker of the real covenant, Jesus. Because this, he says, is the principle in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But, he's saying, Christ's blood has been shed, therefore there is forgiveness for those who are covered, who are in some way covered by that blood. Now, verse 22 might bother you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And you might say, well, why? Why must blood be shed? It certainly is pretty strange to most of us. Why should it be so? You might have heard various arguments against it, that it's gross, that it's barbaric. You can ramp up the rhetoric, that it's a slaughterhouse religion. Or you might just want to know, why didn't God just simply wave away the sin? Why is it without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins? Well, it's what the Bible's teaching. It couldn't be more plain. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So let's consider it with care. Strange for us, but perhaps we lack perspective. Let's gain perspective from a couple different points. Have you ever eaten a hamburger? Yes. Well, do you know the hamburger used to be a cow? And it didn't die of natural causes. Somebody killed that cow and shed his blood so that you could have the hamburger. You say, that's why I'm a vegetarian. All right. Have you ever had mice in your house? Did you set a mouse trap? Why? You shed the blood of your fellow mammal for your convenience. Or you shed the blood of your fellow mammal for your appetite. And I don't chide you for this. It's how God made us. God put us at the top of the food chain. It's a little bit hard not to shed blood. It's kind of what we do. But we do it for the sake of appetite or the sake of convenience or cleanliness. God does it to deal with sin. God has a purpose here. Let's also think about this historically. If you recoil against the shedding of blood and forgiveness of sins, you've got to understand, you have Jesus to thank for why this is so strange to you. Because if there had been no Jesus, you would probably be a pagan, like most of our ancestors were, and pagans sacrifice things all the time. They still do. So if it weren't for Jesus, that wouldn't be strange to you. You'd be sacrificing animals. You'd be shedding blood. You'd be trying to appease whatever gods there might be. It's because Jesus is the last sacrifice. And his gospel has been preached to all the pagans. And the pagans believed it. That's why they stopped sacrificing. That's why it's now strange to us. So if you think it's repulsive, you have Jesus to thank for bringing it to an end. I also want you to think about it in the cultural context. In our society, I think we often think of evil as some minor thing. Even a myth. Something that should be put in sneer quotes in the newspaper. So-and-so said something was, quote, evil, quote. And this comes from a German philosopher who wrote a book called Beyond Good and Evil. As in, it's time for us to move beyond the idea that some things are ultimately right and wrong. Now, why do some people want to move beyond good and evil? Because they're sophisticated? That's what they think. But the real reason is because we have so much peace and so much prosperity that we can flaunt our wealth and say, my wife drives several Cadillacs and we're not worried about somebody carjacking. Right? We have all kinds of wealth and peace. And so evil to us is somebody called me a name. But the evil's really not that far away. 80, 90 years ago, you know what the most educated country in the world was? Germany. Most educated, scientifically advanced country in the world. The land of that philosopher I just mentioned. And so who did these educated, sophisticated people elect? Adolf Hitler, who then shed the blood of millions of people. Evil's not that far away. When you deny evil, you're on dangerous ground. Don't think that's a long time ago. First of all, it's not. Second of all, in our own adult Sunday school some years ago, we had a Nigerian woman here who was from northern Nigeria. And she had to flee here because a Muslim mob had gone through her town, burning down the homes of Christians. And she described it, the difficulty of that. It's like when you see them out coming, you just run. Or a young woman that some of us know from youth group, is I believe still in Rwanda right now. Do you know what happened in Rwanda? About the time that most of the people in the youth group were being born, one ethnic group in Rwanda picked up its hatchets and tried to chop to death the entire other ethnic group. And they made some amazing progress on it. They killed 500,000 people in 3 weeks or 3 months or something with their hatchets. This is what evil is. It's not imaginary. It's not far away. It's not minor. It's an awful thing. But we have peace and prosperity, so we think evil is imaginary. We got to consider that we have this peace also, in large part thanks to Jesus. We live, and many people have been affected, whether they believe in Jesus or not. Many people are affected by this teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we enjoy Jesus' blessings, we shouldn't then turn on him and say, your work was worthless, when we are enjoying the blessings that he's brought us. Evil's a big problem. It's close to us. It lives in our hearts. Now you might say, well, why doesn't God just forgive? Why doesn't he just say cleansed, forgiven, innocent? Why is there shedding of blood? But you need to consider the psychological truth. If you're deeply harmed, you don't just forgive. For example, if someone burns down your house and takes all your money, you don't just forgive. Either you require it from them, you get something back from them to restore what is lost, or you suffer because you have nothing. Either you require it of them or you suffer. The forgiving would be you suffering. That's what forgiving is. It's not just a decision. It means absorbing the suffering yourself, not taking it out of the other. Which brings us to the greatest reason not to find fault with this statement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. God doesn't require your blood. God doesn't require your child's blood. God shed his own. God shed his son's blood. He forbids you to shed your blood or your child's blood. He won't take it. He's given his own. Because that's what forgiveness is. It's absorbing the pain yourself, absorbing the loss yourself, not demanding getting satisfaction out of the other. And that's what God has done with Jesus. But you may say, when I forgive, I just forgive. I don't require blood. And that's a good thing. Don't start. But if the evil that you're thinking of is a large evil, you know what I mean when I say you don't just forgive. You absorb the suffering yourself. But you also should remember this. When you forgive, you deal as a private individual before God. When God forgives, he deals as the judge. When I forgive, I'm dealing with my own mental state. When God forgives, he deals with objective realities of innocence or guilt. He's the judge. And a just judge doesn't pretend the guilty or innocence. The just judge applies the prescribed penalty. It wouldn't fit the glory of God to speak and not follow through. He's declared what the penalty will be. Now consider the genius of God. By the sacrifice of Jesus, God is both just and merciful. Because of this sacrifice, because of this substitute, God's justice is satisfied because the penalty has been applied. The penalty has come down on someone. The penalty has come down on Jesus. And so the repentant sinner is set free. Because the penalty has been absorbed by the substitute, by the one whose blood was shed. That's why it says in Romans 3, so that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By the cross, by Jesus' blood, God is both merciful and just. He is fair and he is kind. He brings these things together. Now consider this corroborating evidence of Jesus being the sacrifice. What stories, whether true or fiction, stir you the most? Whether historical stories or fiction, what stirs you the most? Isn't it the ones where someone gives himself up for another? Or wants to? The climax of Huck Finn is when Huck comes across a poster calling for Jim to be captured. And he's always been taught that he ought to return the slave, Jim, his friend. But he somehow knows that he's not going to do it. But he thinks that he's condemning himself. He thinks he's guilty because he's not doing it. And so he says, I'll go to hell then. And he tears up the poster. He's saying, I reject my culture. I will do this for my friend. He thinks he's giving himself up before God for his friends. He's wrong. But that's the climax of the book. Or to go to history. There was a time in Greek history where Leonidas and his 300 were retreating with the Greeks, and there's a huge Persian army was pouring after them, and there was not enough Greeks to fight them. And so Leonidas and his 300 Spartans came to a narrow place, and they said, "We will stand here and slow down the Persians while the rest of you go back and raise another army." And they stood there in a narrow place, and they held off this huge army, just 300 of them, for several days until they were all wiped out. And they saved Greece through it. Because Greece had the time, and they gathered the army, and they defeated the Persians when the Persians finally got through the narrow place. What's the emotional climax of Les Mis? It's hard to be the emotional climax of Les Mis. Every song is an emotional climax. But I thought the emotional climax was when Jean Valjean is pleading with God for the life of the young man. He's like, "Let me die, only let him live." Now, why do stories like that stir you so? It's because deep within, you know that you need something like it. You know that your conscience accuses you. You know that you have to be made clean, and you know you can't do it. You've tried to be better. It didn't work. You've tried to forget it. It doesn't work. You tried to deny that it was wrong. That doesn't work. Your conscience accuses you and death approaches you. What are you going to do? You need someone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You need a substitute. You need a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But God has shed His own. Praise Him for it. He set out the law and He set out the standard, which is perfection. We have a reality that we break it and the knowledge of an all-knowing judge. We have the penalty, which is condemnation in hell. It's as if we are on a ship below decks and the ship is sinking and the water is coming in and we can't get out. And suddenly the door is flung open above us and a rope is thrown down. And God says to us, "Grab the rope." So don't say, "That's a rectangular hole I'm going to get pulled out of. I don't like rectangular door hatches. I like circular door hatches. God, I'm not going to grab the rope until you give me a circular door to get out of." Would you make such an objection? No, you grab the rope. So then, when God gives us Jesus Christ, and He's flung open the door, and He lets it down, take hold of Jesus. God says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, but it's God's blood who has been shed. It's Christ who absorbs the penalty. He takes away God's anger, because He takes away our guilt. We're no longer guilty. And so since He has made atonement for us, we're no longer separated from God, but we are at one with God. Atone, at one. Because our sins are imputed to Christ. He's the substitute, punished as if He were us. His righteousness is imputed to us. God views us and treats us as if we were as pure as Jesus. Why? Because He's the mediator of the new covenant. And it's His blood that wins the forgiveness of all those sins committed after or before He came. All the blood, all the bulls and the goats were not affected themselves. They all looked forward to Jesus. Because the real barrier between us and God is in our conscience. Those rites, they cleanse the people and the things outwardly. But Jesus' blood cleanses our conscience. As Isaiah said, by His blood we are healed. It's appointed to us once to die, and then comes the judgment. Without Jesus, we are guilty. But how is it with Him? Well, it says here, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Verse 15. Notice how God is at the center all the way through. God the Son sheds the blood. It's also God who calls. And that's not an excuse for you. God is calling you now to believe. And the promise is an inheritance. An inheritance is something that you don't earn. An inheritance is something that you don't deserve. Inheritance is a present. It comes to you from your parents or your rich uncle or somebody. Inheritance is something that is just given to you. And this one can be enjoyed for eternity. And how does it come to us? You see in verse 24, it comes because Jesus is speaking to God for us in heaven. He's our mediator. And you see in verse 26, it comes to us because of the sacrifice of Himself. The sin is put away. It's gone. It's not our mortality that's our basic problem. We're only mortal because we sin. It's not being finite that's our basic problem. God made us finite. It's not being physical that's our basic problem. God made us physical. It's sinning that is our basic problem. It's sin that breaks our relationship with our Creator and that defiles our conscience and breaks God's covenant. But Jesus has put it away. As Jeremiah said, I will remember their iniquities no more. And as Isaiah said, in advance, in words echoed here, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus has done this for those, it says, who are eagerly waiting for him. Verse 28, he's come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. With Jesus, we're not condemned. With Jesus, we have confidence. Indeed, with Jesus, we have this confidence that we can say, if God did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, well, then how then will God not give us all things with him? If while we were still enemies, God gave his son to die for us, then how much more now that we are his sons? So we're not indifferent to Jesus. We eagerly wait for him. Some, maybe all of us, will be waiting for Jesus and seeing Jesus on our deathbeds. Psalm 17, I shall be satisfied to wake and see you face to face. Psalm 23 ends, in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Paul said, I long to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Why do we wait? Because life and death is in God's hands. But for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we live for Christ knowing that dying is far better. And some of us may be alive when Christ appears again. It says, appointed to us once to die, and then comes the judgment. That's proof that Jesus only dies once. He's only sacrificed once because he was a man. He can only die once. But being now alive, he will appear again. Either way, we eagerly wait for him. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Jesus, in his parable, said that the wise virgins had the oil with them, and so their lamps stayed lit, and they were ready when the groom came. It's appointed to us once to die, and then comes the judgment. Why should God let you into his heaven? Not because you've been good, because the standard is perfection, and you're not that great. Not because God's easy, his standard is perfection, and he's not playing. Not because it doesn't really matter, evil is deep and awful and matters. Not because God blows it off, he's a just judge, and the penalties are applied, justice is restored. God allows you into his heaven because he has long established that he accepts the pure substitutes offered as he directed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. With the shedding of the God-appointed blood, there is forgiveness. And that pure substitute is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So as he alone can atone for your sins, I urge you to lay hold of the rope and get off the sinking ship. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so is our human predicament. Eagerly wait for Jesus. Love and listen to him. And your pure conscience will assure you that we are God's children now. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have placed us in a time and place where atonement may seem strange to us. We thank you that that is because you've placed us where Jesus is widely and long known. We thank you that Jesus is the one who has truly made atonement. And so all the other sacrifices are no longer needed or accepted by you. Lord, I pray that you would not allow the strangeness of the atonement to be a stumbling block for us. But help us to understand that in this way you are both just and merciful. That in this way you are both loving and fair. And we thank you for this incredible act of grace. That you gave us our Lord Jesus Christ to shed his blood in our place. We thank you for the atonement that Jesus has won for us. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to eagerly wait for you. And we pray that you would come quickly. As indeed we look forward to being with you forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 16, Selection C. Psalm 16, C. Psalm 16 is a psalm of the resurrection. It speaks of Christ rising again, his godly one, not being not seeing decay. Notice also the end. Life's path you will show me. Full joys with you. Your right hand holds pleasures for me forevermore. Please stand and sing Psalm 16, Selection C.